So we're starting a brand new series called To Be Continued. And it's about how Jesus isn't finished with the world yet, and we shouldn't be either. It's about how Jesus isn't finished with the world yet, and we shouldn't be either. It's about how the ministry of Jesus is continued through his church by the power of the Holy Spirit. And you and I are invited to join in. We're invited to join God on his great rescue mission to the world. And this idea of to be continued admittedly comes from watching TV. Mel and I, for years, we've been married 7 years, for years we've tried so hard to find a show that both of us can watch, but it is so hard. Our tastes in movies could not be more different. Mel loves Hallmark movies. How many people love Hallmark movies? Oh man, okay, I have to tread lightly here. I'm going to offend a lot of people this morning. I'm sorry, I can't handle Hallmark movies. They're so predictable. They're so predictable. I can tell you how every Hallmark movie goes right now. Right now, okay, this is what happens, right? A big town businesswoman, entrepreneur, comes home for some family troubles in a small town. You know, she's having trouble fitting in, but she begins to rediscover her roots. All of a sudden, boy meets girl. She rediscovers a lost flame. They've had a rocky past, but you know what? He's ridiculously good-looking now and handsome. There's some potential here. No, she begins to rediscover her roots and starts connecting with this boy. But wait, there's a plot twist. She has a boyfriend from the big city, and he's coming to rescue her from the small town. The new boy sees this, and he gets offended and goes and sulks for a little while. Then boy and girl fight, and the boyfriend goes back to the big city, and the girl and the boy get together and live happily ever after at the end. You know, it can be wrapped up all nice and tidy at 90 minutes. The type of movie that I like to watch are like sci-fi or suspense thrillers. I like the shows where you're on the edge of your seat the entire time and there's twists and turns everywhere and you don't know what is going to happen. Mel sits down with me to watch a movie like this. She lasts about 2 minutes before she rolls her eyes and leaves. She's like, there's space aliens? I'm out. I'm sorry. I'm gone. So after 7 years of marriage, we've basically given up on trying to watch a show together. But when we were first married, we tried really hard. And we found the ultimate compromise when we were first married. We watched 24. Has anyone ever seen 24? Okay, a couple of you. 24 has the acting and the family drama of a Hallmark movie. But every single episode would end with this huge, like, suspenseful thriller. There'd always be a cliffhanger. The screen would go black, and this clock would count down because he's got 24 hours to save the world, and go, you know, it was always to be continued, right? And so I think following Jesus is a little bit more like 24 than a Hallmark movie. And I'm not saying that following Jesus is anything like being a rogue agent who goes down and hunts down terrorists. What I'm saying is that following Jesus isn't predictable and comfortable. It's more of an adventure than a story that is solved in 90 minutes. And more than that, Jesus' ministry isn't finished. It is still going on. It is to be continued. And so today we're going to take a look at a text in the Bible that is a little bit of a cliffhanger. It's a little bit of a, it's going to set you up for something that's coming, and then it's just going to leave you there. And the text we're looking at is Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. And it's always important when reading the Bible to understand that what you are reading is a smaller part. The text that you're always reading is always a smaller part of God's bigger redemptive plan. And now, redemptive isn't a word that we really use today. So I'm going to take a minute and explain while you're searching for Acts chapter 1 there to explain what I mean when I say God's redemptive story. What I mean from that is that from beginning to end, the Bible tells the story of God in us. It is raw and unfiltered. It tells the story of how from the beginning of the world until now, God has been on a rescue mission to save the world from the mess that it has found itself in. It tells the story of how this God would stop at nothing. And so he actually came down from heaven to earth and took on flesh, became God with skin on, in the person of Jesus to be with us. And this same Jesus would later die on our behalf to save us from our sins. And the story will one day find its dramatic conclusion in the return of Jesus, when God finally makes the world right and whole again. This is God's redemptive story. This is the overarching story of the Bible, and this is the story that we find ourselves living in today. And so it's important that when we read this passage in Acts, that we are reading it through that lens. We are reading it through the lens of what is God going to do to save the world in this story. So Acts chapter 1:1-11 says this: "In my former book, Theophilus," that's a great name, "I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave them many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Then they gathered around him and asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from his sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way that you have seen him go into heaven.'" Now, I know that was a lot to read there, but this is what's happening. Recap: Jesus has rose from the dead. He spends 40 days with his disciples. And at the end of that time, he tells them that there's still work to be done, and then he leaves. And so the disciples are just standing there completely dumbfounded, just gawking into the heavens as Jesus ascends before them. You know, within 50 days, Jesus was dead, and then he was alive, and then they were tasked with God's great rescue mission to the world, and then Jesus is like, "Okay, peace, see you later." And they're like, "Okay, what now?" You know, when my son Caleb was born, I suddenly felt this "what now" experience. This, all of a sudden, this weight of being a father hit me. You know, I remember thinking to myself that you should have to take some kind of test or something in order to be a parent. You know, there should be some sort of user manual that I could never read to go along with your child, right? So this heaviness is on me, and I'm thinking to myself, okay, like, no big deal. All I have to do is provide for him, make sure he's fed and clothed, and he has lots of opportunities to play sports and have fun and participate with other kids, make sure he's socially well-adjusted, make sure he doesn't get any of my bad habits, make sure that he's not emotionally scarred by any of my parenting, make sure on and on and on, right? And I'm thinking, man, I got to figure out how to take care of this little human, and I still don't know how to take care of myself. You know, I still mix whites with colors in the laundry, and I'm not in a position to be giving life advice to anyone, right? And so, you know, in the same way, I can't help but wonder what the disciples were thinking when Jesus left. I bet you they were feeling a little overwhelmed. Do you think that maybe they felt abandoned by Jesus? Do you think that they feel powerless and alone? Do you think that they felt overwhelmed and unqualified. And 2,000 years later, we find ourselves in a very similar position. We too have been tasked with being part of God's great rescue mission to the world. But if we're honest, the thought of being a witness over the backyard fence is so terrifying that we don't even begin to think about going to the ends of the world. You know, we think of things like, you know, I don't know what to say. You know, I stumble over my words at the best of time. You know, what if I stumble over my words and I look ridiculous? Or what if I accidentally offend someone and then they hate me and then they hate the church and then they hate Jesus and they're forever lost and I ruined it all? You know, anyone else struggle with catastrophic thinking, right? And at times I found myself thinking, man, life would be so much easier if Jesus was here in the flesh just right next to me. It would be so much easier if it was just like, hey, Jesus, there you are. I can see you. I can feel you. You're here. But what if I told you that it is actually better that Jesus went into heaven? What if I told you it is actually better that Jesus ascended into heaven? And to begin to explain why this is, we're going to take our time and we're going to walk through this passage step by step. And the first thing that we're going to see is that Jesus' ministry is continued through the church. See, let's take a look at this text again. What we call chapter 1, Luke didn't put chapters in this book, that was put in after. This is really more of an introduction. And the introductions to books are fascinating things. I never used to read introductions to books. I figured a book is long enough as it is, and I have a hard time reading. Why on earth would I ever take time to read the extra 30 pages of the introduction? And then I learned something one day. I read the introduction, and I was like, whoa, the introduction tells you what the entire book is about. So you can find out whether the book is worth reading in the first 30 pages. It was pretty exciting when I figured that out. In the same way, Luke is laying the platform. He's playing the foundation for his book in these 11 verses. This is the introduction. He's saying, this is what this book is about. All right? And so the first thing that Luke writes is, in my former book, that's the book of Luke, by the way. Luke and Acts are two books by the same author named Luke. They've just been separated in our version of the Bible. He says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Now let's just stop there for a second. All that Jesus began to do and teach. So if the Gospel of Luke is about what Jesus began, then it follows that this is about what Jesus is going to continue to do. Because he says, the first book is about what Jesus began to do and teach. And he says, and I finished telling that story all the way until he ascended to heaven. But there's still more. It's to be continued. And so the book of Acts, simply put, is about Jesus. He is the central figure. He's the protagonist, the main character, whatever you want to call him. The book of Acts, from beginning to end, is about how Jesus continues to do and to say incredible things. It's about how people's lives are transformed after a single encounter with Jesus, after a single touch or a single word from Jesus. Their lives are forever changed. Now, there's just one problem. Jesus leaves in verse 9. He goes up into heaven. And there's 28 chapters in the book of Acts, and if you've read them all, you know that he doesn't come back in the book of Acts. And so Luke starts out by saying, this book is about Jesus, and then Jesus leaves. And I don't know how much reading you do, but that's not normal. You know, you don't start reading Lord of the Rings only to find out that Frodo leaves and never comes back. You know, if that was the case, the book wouldn't be about him. So how is this book really about Jesus if he leaves right away? Because Jesus is at work in his church through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to take some time and explain that later today, but I want to read this quote to you from biblical scholar David Peterson. He says, yet the risen Lord acts and is present to the whole life of his church in Acts. He gives his followers their mission and directs them in various ways throughout the narrative. When they are persecuted, he encourages, supports, and protects them. His power enables them to perform miracles. When they preach, he preaches. When they are heard, he is heard. Their salvation, a present experience, and reality comes only from him. See, it's not that Jesus is now somehow absent. In fact, in many ways, he's much more present than he has ever been. See, the Holy Spirit is God just as much as Jesus is God. And so when the Holy Spirit works and ministers, Jesus is working and ministering through the Holy Spirit. You know, we do this weird thing in church where we look at the Trinity, which is this really complicated way of understanding God. And we think to ourselves, you know, unofficially, that, okay, God the Father, that's who I go to when I really need something, because he's sovereign. You know, when I want justice now, that's who I go to. You know, when I need grace, I'm going to go to Jesus. You know, when I need help, that's where I'm going to go. And the Holy Spirit, well, he's kind of a wild card. We don't really know what to do with him. But I'm here to put your fears to rest, because Jesus is at work through the Holy Spirit in the entire book of Acts, and he's at work through the Holy Spirit even now. And so you see, the ministry of Jesus didn't end with the ascension. In many ways, it was just getting started. The resurrection of Jesus kickstarted the explosive expansion of the church, and over 2,000 years later, it is still growing. Across the globe, about one-third of the population would identify as being a follower of Jesus. That is over 2 billion people. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to look at how the life-changing work and ministry of Jesus has continued through the church, and how you and I can play a part in that. So the first thing that we notice about this passage is that Jesus is continuing his ministry through the church. And the second thing we see is how that works. The second thing we see is how this is made possible. Jesus promised his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." Now, this terminology of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of God coming on you, is something that is a little bit foreign to us. That's not something that we really say, right? That something is coming on you, that the Holy Spirit is coming on you. So in order to understand what Jesus is talking about, we need to look at this through the lens of the Jewish people. You see, throughout the history of Israel, at various different times, the Holy Spirit would rest on specific leaders to give them the authority and the ability to do what God asked them to do. The Spirit of God would rest on leaders like Moses, prophets like Elijah, and kings like Saul and later David. And what is interesting is that the Spirit of God would rest on these leaders, and then as the succession would happen, the Spirit of God would transfer to their predecessor. Their successor. Roger Stronstad, who is a biblical scholar who basically wrote the book on how Pentecostals interpret the Bible, says this. He says, "The most striking motif for the charismatic activity of the Spirit of God is the transfer of the Spirit in association with the transfer of leadership." So just to give you a couple examples, when Moses passed on his leadership to Joshua, it says that when Moses laid his hands on him, that Joshua was filled with the Spirit of wisdom. When Elijah was taken up into heaven, his successor Elisha received the Spirit of Elijah. When Saul failed miserably as king, David was anointed as king, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. See, and so in the same way, the Holy Spirit rested on Jesus. The Holy Spirit rested on Jesus. And in Luke 4:18-19, Jesus declares of himself, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." There's that terminology again. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim the freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And so Jesus' ministry was full of the Holy Spirit. And the one key difference between Jesus and these other leaders in the Bible is that the fullness of the Spirit of God rested on Jesus. The fullness. The Spirit of God was, the Bible says that the fullness of the deity of God lived in him, like in a human body. And so Jesus in every way was the Spirit-anointed prophet. In every way he was the Spirit-anointed priest. In every way he was the Spirit-anointed king. And so all that Jesus did and all that he taught was because the fullness of the Spirit was in him. And even in the passage that we read this morning in Acts, it says that Jesus gave instructions to his disciples before he left through the Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus told the disciples that the Holy Spirit would come on them, it was clear to them that Jesus was giving them his authority. There had been a history of this happening, and Jesus, as having the fullness of God's Spirit, was now saying, I'm giving him to you. See, Jesus is saying that when the Holy Spirit comes on us, he is continuing his ministry through us. So all of a sudden, we can do and say things in the power and the authority of Jesus. So it's actually when Jesus leaves, when he ascends, when he goes into heaven, that he gets closer. See, our being anointed with the Spirit is only made possible by the ascension. And so you see, Jesus' Spirit comes on us, and that is how we can be witnesses. And that is the final thing that we're going to notice this morning, is that Jesus' Spirit empowers us for witness. And this is important, and this is often overlooked, and it's preached, and it's heard, but it is very seldom practiced. See, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will be my witnesses. See, it's not so we can build our own personal platform, so people will look at us and say, my, aren't you spiritual? Good job. It's not so we can be rich and healthy and whole and comfortable, but it's so that we can be his witnesses. You know, for too long, the Holy Spirit has been commercialized as a path to personal comfort. You know, he's not some great vending machine God where if we just push the right buttons, if we muster up enough faith, then he will give us what we want. He is a person. He is the Spirit of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is not an it. It's not a Star Wars force that you can control and do whatever you would like with. He is a person. And he can be grieved. But you know what gives the Holy Spirit great joy? When we step out in faith as witnesses. When we take our eyes off of ourselves and say, okay, God, here am I. Send me. What do you want from me? How can I bless and make a difference in this world through you? See, when we think about Jesus' ministry, right? Because that's how we've been anointed. We've been anointed by the Holy Spirit to continue the ministry of Jesus. We need to think about how Jesus ministered to people. See, Jesus didn't have a mansion. He didn't even have a house that he lived in. He traveled around all over the place. He was despised and rejected by people. Sure, he had fame, but that came with his enemies. But he gave the poor good news. And I'm talking about both the financially impoverished and the spiritually impoverished. He brought freedom to those who were imprisoned by sin and death. He opened the eyes of both the physically blind and the spiritually blind. He set the oppressed free. Those who were downtrodden and pushed to the margins and abused, he gave them hope. He proclaimed the year of the Lord's favor. He came not to tell bad news, but good news. He came to tell the good news that God has made a way for us to have a relationship with him. Woohoo is right. And now we have the honor and the privilege of making this same Jesus known to the world. We are his witnesses. See, Jesus continues his redemptive story through the church by the power of the Holy Spirit, and you and I are invited to join in. You know, don't you ever wish that you had the words to say when talking to people about your faith? Back that up. Don't you wish that you had the courage to talk about your faith? The Holy Spirit gives us the ability to do and to say things that we never thought were possible. Francis Chan reminds us, when believers live in the power of the Spirit, the evidence in their lives is supernatural. The church cannot help but be different, and the world cannot help but notice. You know, have you ever stopped and asked yourself, why is it that the Holy Spirit only seems to manifest itself on Sunday morning? Or himself, rather. Because when I look at how Jesus was led by the Spirit, when I look at how Jesus was anointed by the Spirit, when I look at Jesus' Spirit-led ministry, I see that he worked the miraculous just as much inside places of worship as outside. Jesus didn't just say, you know what, church time is when I'm going to move, and that's it. You know, I get the impression that he healed just as many people outside as inside. He went out and he ministered to the working class, the blue-collared workers and the white-collared workers, to the religious leaders and to the sinners, to the rich and to the poor, to the abused and to the abusers, and to everyone in between. And everywhere he went, people were changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. See, friends, I think that we need to shift our understanding of the Holy Spirit from an experience to a lifestyle. We need to shift our understanding of the Holy Spirit as something that we experience on Sunday morning, but as a person who goes with us throughout our lives. Because to be completely honest with you, I'm so tired of hearing stats about how the North American church is in decline. I'm so tired of it. I'm so tired of thinking about what the Spirit of God can do in my life instead of asking what the Spirit of God can do in the lives of those around me. See, the Holy Spirit brings power, absolutely, no question about it. But it's power with a purpose, and that purpose is to be witnesses of Jesus, to make him known wherever we go. I'm going to ask Pastor Alexis and the team to come back up. So we begin where we started. The disciples stared into heaven completely dumbfounded. Until these two guys in white, these two angels, show up. And they say, "Why are you staring into the sky?" The same Jesus who just went up into heaven is coming back. He's coming back one day. So why are you staring at the sky? In other words, you've got work to do. Go do it. You see, if we really get to take part in God's redemptive story, it means it's not finished yet. Because God's redemptive story doesn't finish until Jesus returns. And in this entire in-between, God has said to the church, "You are my hands and feet. You are to do, you are to say the things that I would do and say. You are to be my representatives to the community of Ladysmith and to the rest of the world." See, earlier the disciples asked Jesus when the kingdom of Israel would be restored. And Jesus kind of ignores their question. In essence, he says, "You are asking the wrong question." He said, "You are going to be not Israel's witnesses, but my witnesses. And what you're going to witness about is that the kingdom of God isn't hindered by geographical location. It isn't hindered by any people group. You see, the Spirit of God isn't restricted to just Jerusalem. The Spirit of God isn't just restricted to the province of Judea. This thing is going worldwide." See, because God's kingdom knows no limits. So it's not what you can say and do to make a difference in God's kingdom. It's what he can say and do through you. And all he needs is a willing heart. Someone to say, God, you know what? I'm freaking out. But here I am. And so Jesus is still at work through his church, and the only question is, will you join in? Will you join in? I'm going to ask the communion team to come up. We're going to respond a little bit differently this morning. You know, if you've grown up in a Pentecostal church, usually after a sermon on the Holy Spirit, there would be an altar call, but we're going to do something a little different because God is the God of new things. And we're going to take communion together in response to this message. Because when we take communion together, in 1 Corinthians 11:26, it says that whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. We remember until he comes. We are at work until he comes. See, communion is both a remembering of what Jesus has done, and it's looking forward with hopeful expectation for when he will return. But it's also participating with Jesus, with the Spirit of God, and what he is doing right now. And so we're going to take communion as an act of saying, God, I'm so thankful for what you've done. I'm so thankful that your redemptive story is going to finish and that you win, that we win. But right now, I'm going to take part. I'm going to identify with you. So as we have communion together, the communion team is going to pass it out. I'm just going to ask that you hold on to the elements until we can take it together. And if you've got celiac disease or an allergy, don't worry. You can take the bread with us because it's gluten-free. So.